Faces there with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, this is mine. And the judgment's mine like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. I concur. It is. And, you know, going from Judges to this book is like going from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the fact, even like last night was kind of a struggle for me to get through that. It's just ugliness. And then that's what we are in as unsaved people. And oftentimes it's like immature believers. We, you know, when we doubt and we struggle, and that's like our judges. So God has invited us over to Bethlehem, where Ruth is. So let's get into that. Let's pray as we always do, and let's thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to hear His Word, especially this wonderful book. And again, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that aside, sinful or otherwise, and turn to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for providing for us and bringing us through that book of Judges so that now we can go into the light in this wonderful book that foretells of the coming of our Savior, and within it the promises that you have for us. We thank you, Father, for your word instructing us in your wonderful way. And we ask through your Spirit that we would continue to grow in your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I have been saying multiple times, Ruth can be viewed as a third appendix to Judges. Now, it's not a foregone conclusion that it is. It doesn't matter. The message of the book of Ruth is what's important. But it does take place during the time of the Judges. The literary style is different than whoever wrote Judges. We don't know who wrote either of them. So the literary style is different. That means that it's most likely a different author. And so was it to be an appendix or not? It really doesn't matter what matters. But what's interesting is that in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it does, there's no title for it. It's actually put as an appendix in the Septuagint. But the Septuagint is not authoritative. The Septuagint is just a translation of the Old Testament done around 250 BC. And so the Septuagint was translated hundreds of years after Ruth was written. So it doesn't really tell us much. If you look at Ruth 1:1, and we're just going to do some summarizing here in the beginning, get a feel for it before we get into the meat of it, which, you know, really starts around chapter 2. But it says, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. So it's definitely during the time of the judges. It's amazing that in such a turbulent, terrible time, there could be this little place that's isolated. It's amazing, actually. Because what we see in this book is everybody, the characters involved, are pretty much all redeemable. Meaning that they all want to do God's will, pretty much. You know, there's failures and such, but what we see, even the one who has the greatest failure is Naomi, and her failure is turned into a great blessing. And it shows us that Jesus, because another thing that we get out of this is genealogy, and we're going to study the genealogy of Christ, which I'm very excited for that, because there's so much in that. And Jesus is not only died for sinners, but his ancestors are all sinners. And, you know, it's just amazing. The people that we see that are written in the lineage, especially in Matthew's genealogy, and we'll get to that as well, not to get ahead of myself. The first two appendices of the book of Judges, of course, showed us something very negative about the people and their way of thinking. And especially in the second appendix, this city, Gavah. Gavah of the Benjamites, that's where Saul is from. And this all takes place in Bethlehem, pretty much all of it. And we found in Gavah that the people were sinful, they were immoral, they were inhospitable, they violated the law of Moses. But the book of Ruth is everything different from that. And it takes place in Bethlehem. And that's where King David would be born. In the book of Ruth, the people are going out of their way to maintain and keep the Mosaic law. As we'll get back to that, there's a famine in the land, so we can kind of assume two different periods in Judges, either when the Ammonites and the Palestinians, that's kind of in my head from some articles I've read today, the Philistines were subjugating the southern part of Israel, and there was a famine during that time. But this is most likely during Gideon's time. And that's just a guess. I mean, it's a good guess, though. The book of Ruth shows that God made preparations for Israel to have a king. And that's at the end. Amazingly, this child will be born to Ruth. His name is Obed, little Obed. I like to call him Baby Ruth. He's a sweet little kid, isn't he? That's another joke. Obed becomes the great-grandfather of David, and it's just how this comes to be, it's just so unlikely. but that is so like God. And it's going to show us so many lessons here. In the beginning of the book, there is death and tragedy. I mean, that's what it is. Naomi's life falls apart, and she loses everything. But in the end, there's joy and life. It really goes from death to life. And it's just a perfect picture of us. Born in death, saved to life. Crucified with Christ in death, resurrected with Christ in life. And this is this book is really our journey. When Naomi is bitter at the very beginning, in chapter 1, she even calls herself. She says, "Don't call me Naomi." When she returns to Bethlehem, everybody knows her. They welcome her back. And they're excited that she's back, but she comes back alone. She left with three people, a husband and two sons. And she returns with this Moabite woman. And she says to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because the Lord has been bitter with me." And funny enough, she uses the name Shaddai when she calls him Lord. And El Shaddai means the one who provides. And she's being sarcastic. She's saying, "The one who provides has taken everything from me, and so I'm bitter." But what she doesn't see is chapter 4. Now, of course, she hasn't lived chapter 4 yet. She's not holding baby Obed in her hands yet, her grandson. But she should know the one who promises. And there she fails. But despite the fact that she fails, she still gets a grandson. She still has her life restored magnificently. Boaz, one of the great heroes of the Bible and a great type of Jesus Christ, he really becomes her son-in-law. Even though she's related to him through her husband, he becomes, and he's a wealthy man, and she becomes a part of that. And her husband's lands are restored to her through Boaz. And so there's so much good things happening here. And as we approach the Christmas season, I'm so glad we're here and not back there. So the book of Ruth again shows how God made preparations for Israel to have a king, David, who would be the father or the ancestor of Jesus. The origin of the king is therefore Bethlehem. And of course, Christ would be born in the place that David was born. And God, of course, has worked this all out. Amazingly enough, that when the child is born, and the whole thing should have been a complete mess. I mean, as we know, before he's born, as Mary's pregnant, and Joseph, who is a righteous man, decides to put her away quietly, to divorce her quietly. Because under the Mosaic law, Mary should have been stoned to death. Right? She's engaged to be married, and she gets pregnant. Therefore, the only conclusion is that her and Joseph had sex before marriage, and under the law, they should be put to death. And Joseph doesn't want that for her, and so he puts her away quietly, or chooses to. And that's when the angel comes to him and says, "Don't do that." And the angel, in a dream, promises Joseph exactly what's going to happen, that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, do you think Joseph went, "Oh, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right?" How do you believe that? How do you believe that? A righteous man he is. He believed it. And so they stayed engaged. Now, what do you think all the town said? Here's Joseph marrying Mary. They're going to know she's pregnant. And he also takes upon himself the ridicule that will come with that, the accusations that will come with that. And we know at that time in Israel, the people are pretty legalistic. And he takes that upon his shoulders. And they would have had the baby there in Nazareth, but that was not meant to be. Why? because Caesar wanted a census. And because Caesar wanted a census, they had to return to the place of origin where they both were from, because both Joseph and Mary are descended from David, and hence Ruth and Boaz. Amazing. How's God keep it all together? He's smart. How does God keep me and you together? Smart. So, this is the main reason for the book. There is a love that's displayed. But interestingly, the word love is not used. Not once. Lave. Oh, that's a word for heart, sorry. The word for love. I know it. I'm not remembering it, the Hebrew word. But it's not used in the book. However, we do have a word that's similar that's used. The Hebrew word chesed. And chesed, you know it in the English. It's all over the Old Testament. It's usually translated as loving kindness. But in Ruth, you won't find loving kindness. For some reason, the English translators decided to just translate it kindness in Ruth instead of loving kindness. I don't know why. But three characters in the book of Ruth are said to have chesed. And that is Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. All three of them have this chesed. And interestingly, this word chesed, it means loving kindness, it means steadfast love, but it also means covenant love. It's a love that says, I've made you a promise and I'm going to keep it. And that's exactly what Boaz did to Ruth. He made a promise and he kept it. And in fact, Boaz finds out, or perhaps he already knew, that Ruth, when she sort of proposed to him, which she did, right, she kind of said, if you'll take me, I'll marry you. And he's an older man, you know, and I can identify with that. I was like, yeah, right? I'm like, yeah, I'll take it. He knew that there was a kinsman that was closer to her than he was. Now, he could have kind of skirted around this and said, let's get married in secret and then your kinsman won't care. But he actually offers the kinsman to redeem her land, which is Naomi's husband's land. And he agrees. He actually, the closer kinsman agrees to redeem the land. But then Boaz throws in, well, if you redeem the land, you've got to also redeem Ruth. You would have to marry her. And he, for whatever reason, he didn't want anything to do with that. And so he rescinded, and then the right fell to Boaz. And it just shows that Boaz, when things were in the balance, probably loved this girl. It seems that he did. He still did it God's way. He said, in doing it God's way, maybe this other man would have married Ruth. And he still did it God's way. Right? Compare that now to Judges, where the people of Israel are, you know, they're worshiping Jehovah and worshiping false gods. They're compromising. They're doing things their own way. What does it say that was really the last line in the book of Judges and was the theme of both appendices? That there was no king in Israel, and so the people did as they chose, not as God chose. But Boaz is a man who wants to do things God's way. And it's amazing, right? Why do we get blessed when we do that? Is that works? You're trusting in Him. That's what you're doing. You're trusting in God when you do. Say, I really trust in God, but I don't do things His way. How do you trust Him? You're lying to yourself. If you trust Him, you will do things His way. Of course, not sinless, but that will be what you choose. So, covenant love is a theme here. And that is the love that Jesus Christ has for the world. And the covenant was made to certain people. The covenant was first made to Abraham. Now we're talking about the covenant for the people and the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the blessing of all the families of the earth was made to Abraham. And then it was made to David. To David was told that he would have a son that would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And You know, so, and we see in the genealogy of Christ, which is here in Ruth, expanded upon, what's the New Testament opens up with what? Right, the New Testament starts with Matthew. And Matthew writes what? The first thing he writes, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Right? That's how your whole New Testament opens up. Like the heavens of the New Covenant open up with what? A genealogy of the past. And that genealogy reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of all things in the Old Testament. And that's here too. A covenant love. It's amazing when we read what Israel did and how they behaved that God continued to keep His promise. That's covenant love. Right? A husband is supposed to have that for his wife. You're to love them as Christ loves the church. That's a love not based on human love or attraction or you're doing things right, so I love you. You're behaving properly, so I love you. It's you and I made a contract, and I am bound to that. It's covenant love. So in this beautiful book, we have the theme of covenant love interwoven with the preparations for Israel to have a king. Added to that, Boaz, who has steadfast love for Ruth. Ruth is not a Jew. And this fits the role of the kinsman redeemer. We have the union of a Jew and a non-Jew. And that is prophetic of what was to come, which we now experience. This is all over. It's actually called the mystery of the church by Paul in Ephesians 3. And that, what is that mystery? That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of Christ. In Ephesians 2, he said the two were made one. One new man. Right? And one new man with what? What benefits? The new covenant. Not the old, not the Mosaic law. We are benefits of the new beneficiaries, Jew, Gentile. And that was to come, and that is here as well. And, you know, Matthew will go out of his way when he writes his genealogy, because he doesn't list everybody. He will go out of his way to list Gentiles, of which three women are Gentiles. Now we look at the title. The title, based on main character, Ruth. Now, Ruth has two possible roots. This is a good place to pronounce it, roots, like you Oregonians do, to not mix them up. Ruth has two possible roots. Ra'ah, which is the Hebrew word that means to associate with someone. When we're looking for possible roots, we're trying to, you know, discern the meaning of the name. Is that all we're doing? And if we don't really know the etymology of the word, which is a fancy way of saying the history of the word, then we look for words that are very close to it. And there are two that are very close to this Hebrew word or Hebrew name. Ra'ah means to associate with someone. And root, you know, it sounds very much like it, means to befriend. And they're both very closely associated. That's why they sound so similar. Ruth has the idea of loving, selfless friendship. Now, what did Christ call us in the upper room? I call you friends, because you know what the Father is doing. Right? He calls us friends. And that's here. This woman, who's not a Jew, she has no business being here. And, her name means friendship. Now, what is friendship, essentially? I can say, I know that person, they're my friend. But when I say, I know that person, they're my good friend. You can even emphasize it like, yeah, that's my friend. That's like my best friend. Why are they? You know a lot about them. They know a lot about you. And with some miracle, you get along. Not all the time, but you know a lot about each other and you love each other. And with a friend like that, you know, you can talk freely, converse ideas freely. You're not afraid to talk about certain things, people that I know that I would never talk about. I had some friends, older friends, who posted a lot on Facebook today about, you know, Trump saying that Jerusalem was Israel's capital. And all kinds of stuff about how, you know, this is not historical and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I'm not touching that. I'm not even touching it. At first, I wanted to so bad. I'm like, you're talking about history, really? Let me show you some history. And then it dawned on me that what are you going to say when Jesus Christ returns? And he makes Jerusalem his capital. The capital of whom? Israel. You know, who's the covenant made to? Israel. All this going through my mind. I'm not touching it. I'm just going to get backlash. I don't even want to touch it. Now, what if, you know, a dear friend of mine wants to talk about that? Someone I know and I trust. I talk about it all the time. I love that. I love the subject of it, actually. Because it is really about the future and history of the world. When we talk about friendship, we're talking about fellowship, and you should know, and I should know, and that actually was our last study about complete commitment and why we need to go through undeserved suffering. Why? So that we know Him intimately. And I should know my Lord intimately. I should have a root with my Lord. And so fallen man, the miracle is, fallen man has been called into fellowship with God through the one who would come from Ruth, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this friendship, Ruth, yeah, she has a friendship with Naomi, actually a chesed to Naomi, a loving kindness. She has a chesed to Boaz, a loving kindness, and certainly a friendship. But the true thing here, and it's actually the whole theme of the book, is not so much Boaz's marriage to Ruth and their child, but our marriage to God, and that we are children, that we are the sons of God. You know, and what this friendship is talking about is our fellowship with God. And I should have put the verse in here, and I'll try to remember to, that through the Lord we have gained our introduction to the Father. And that's what's written in the New Testament, that we have been given an audience with the Father. Through Jesus Christ, we fellowship with the Father. And so we have a friendship. And in a fellowship, you walk with them. So we're called to walk by means of the Spirit. We're called to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to know His mind. We're called to love Him. And to converse with Him. He's the mediator of our prayers. So you're praying to the Father, but you're also praying to Jesus, who mediates for you. The Holy Spirit is inspiring you. So in all essence, you're praying to the Trinity. And, you know, when you do that, you're to know their mind. You're to know, what it is that you're praying for, according to their will. And all of this, as I walk with them, as I converse with them, as I pray with them, as I strive, when I say them, I mean the Trinity, as I strive with them, sometimes in failure, sometimes in doubt, sometimes in, I'm just coming up short, I can't find the strength. You know, no matter what, keep going with them. Am I embarrassed before God because of my shortcomings? Should never be. Now, am I at times? Yeah, I'll admit it. I'm at times like, God, I don't even know why You'd save me. I just can't seem to get any of this right at times. But if I run away from God out of embarrassment, stick my head in the sand and cry, well, He'll come get me. He will. You say, what are you doing? He did that to Elijah, didn't he? Elijah crying in the little cave at Mount Sinai. God came to him and said, what are you doing here? He'll come get us. But we can't stay there, you know. Walk with Him. You fall. So what? Get up. Let's go. Let's walk. And that's what this, you know, in this book is that as well. This fellowship, this friendship. So Ruth, the one of friendship, whose name means friendship, through her progeny, through her son, would come friendship to the entire human race with God through the sacrificial death of Christ and our faith in him, not of works, lest any man should boast. He would be the king of all resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. Paul's beautiful poem in Colossians 1. Firstborn from the dead. That means the king of all the resurrection of which we will be. The book begins with famine and tragedy and death. And it ends with joy, life, and purpose. And these are obviously symbolic of man's fall and the rebirth in Christ. We all began this way, in sin and death. I refer you to Romans 5, and we're not going to turn there, but in Romans 5, it says that what was our master, actually our king and queen, sin and death. But Christ, you know, through Adam all died, but through Christ shall all be made alive. And that's at the end of this book. You know, little Obed is a miracle, and it brings life to their whole family. And it brings life to Bethlehem, which it was already there. Bethlehem is, again, this isolated spot in a terrible time in which it seems that the people are striving to follow God. And even more life is brought to this. When Naomi returns, the people recognize her. It seems, if you read between the lines, they kind of rejoice to have her back, but Naomi's heart is crushed. She has her husband died, her sons died, they died without having children. That means she can't really take care of the land. So when she returns to Bethlehem, her husband has land, but she can't do anything with it. How is she going to hire workers? She has no money. Was she going to go out there and plant it herself? And so you would end up having to sell it if you could. But amazingly, and that's another thing, it would be fun to talk about it for a little bit, how God made sure that land stayed in the family. So even if you lost your land, on the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years, it got restored back to you without cost. So, you know, if you had land, that stayed in your family all throughout the history of Israel. And what is that? It's an inheritance. And God made sure to take care of this. And as much as the greedy people tried to get around these rules, and they did, like there was a rule about how if someone couldn't pay you, then they had to be your slave. But on a Sabbath year, you had to set them free. But at the end of the land, the time of Judah, the king and everybody refused to set them free. And then Nebuchadnezzar came knocking on the door. And they set them all free because Jeremiah told them, if you will set them free, follow the law, then you'll be delivered. They set them free. Nebuchadnezzar got distracted by the Egyptians and he left. And then they were like, well, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. We make them all slaves again. And guess who came back? Pounding on the door this time. They tried to get around it. They wouldn't rest the land. They're supposed to rest the land every 7 years. They wouldn't do it. And hence they spent 70 years in captivity for that very reason. Again, we see like in Boaz's case, he follows the law no matter what, even if he's going to lose. And in the end, of course, he ends up winning. And again, all it is faith in God. And that's why you have the capacity to be blessed, as these people will be. Wonderful restoration here. Think about your own restoration. I think of mine, or your heart. I mean, even as a saved person, my heart for many years was filled with darkness and sin and evil. And not that it doesn't return from time to time, but the fact that, you know, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't. None of us should. Knowing what we know, being able to fellowship as we have, being able to leave the past behind. You know, I hate when the past comes up and it rears its ugly head and I'm like, oh, I can't believe I did that back then. And I'm going back 20, 30 years sometimes that I remember. And then God whispers in my ear, or the Word of God whispers in my ear. Leave that behind. Reach forward to the things that are ahead. None of that matters now. You are completely forgiven. And, you know, and what is that? In forgiveness and in love and in friendship, there is life. Life indeed. And life with God. As I said, the book begins with tragedy and death. It ends with joyous celebration and life. Most of all, it ends with purpose. The purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to Him. The whole New Testament points back to Him, or up to Him. It begins with a famine. There's another aspect of this, the imagery of famine. Now, have you and I experienced famine? I don't think so. At least you don't look like you have. No, I mean, obviously, and in America, and no, we have not. There have been times, I guess, in the Dust Bowl or of the 30s or the Depression, and people in America went through that. But in our world at this time, famines do still occur, amazingly enough. But at their time, famines happen quite frequently. Everything's based on agriculture. If you get not much rain over a few years, and you could be really going without. And it turns out Israel is. The Midianites had raided the country and taken all their food stores, taken their children as well as slaves, and taken it all away. And this has gone on year after year after year. As we remember in the book of Judges, it took them years before the people cried out to God and said, "Help." Years. It's amazing. But the book ends with abundance. An abundance of barley. And you know, barley was the poor man's bread, barley bread. I just thought of this, it kind of fits with the fact that this may have taken place during the time of Gideon, is that if you remember in the camp of the Midianites, when Gideon was about to attack, somebody in that camp had a dream. And the dream was that a big loaf of barley came blowing through and knocked over all the tents. And they knew what a loaf of barley meant. It meant the Israelites who were starving, right, who were under this famine. And so barley is, but every spring it's a huge harvest because, you know, you can feed a lot of people with it. And that's where they're at in this, is the barley harvest. So look again at Ruth 1:1. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife Ruth and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. I practice how to pronounce it too. We'll call him Chilion because I don't know how to say it. It's like Chilion or something like that. Hard to say, yeah. The Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now that's another name for Bethlehem. So, the prophecy in Micah about the coming of the Lord being born in Bethlehem, the prophecy calls Bethlehem Bethlehem Ephratah, and Ephratah is the old name for Bethlehem. So that means that this family is an old family, and that's important. Right, I remember learning a bit about some of the first colonists who came over my neck of the woods in New England. And, you know, their names, these families, became really prominent over the years and very wealthy and powerful. And that's just because they were the first ones here. Now, a lot of them died, of course. But the ones who survived, you know, they became very prominent. And so this is a prominent family. And that means that Elimelech probably has a substantial holding. But, so, you know, why do they got to leave? Because the Midianites have come in and taken everything. So now they entered the land of Moab and remain there. Moab is an enemy of Israel. But they're able to go there, and they sojourn there. And then we don't get to hear much of the details of their family life. 10 years go by, and it will go by. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, not Ophrah. Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, having no children. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So, again, it starts off with great tragedy. Can you imagine, as a mother, especially at this time, where family is pretty much the most important thing, in that you lose your husband and then you lose your two sons. You're just surrounded by death. And that's everybody in your family. There's no one left. Now, the author is unknown. According to the Talmud, the Jewish rabbis believe that Samuel wrote this, but there is absolutely no way of verifying that. There's no evidence for it. This was written about 150 years after it occurred. The writer of Judges wrote around 1000 B.C. So this is not an eyewitness. This is so whoever wrote this, the historian who wrote this, has heard this and knows this history. If you think, if it's about 150 years afterwards, it's not so far in the future that this would be all conjuring myths and things, stories get changed and embellished and stuff like that. Now, the Hebrew Bible, we'll see where it is. Again, this is all by means of introduction. And these are always, not that you memorize these things, but they're kind of cool to know. The Hebrew Bible is not divided as ours is. Your Old Testament has far more books in it. And that's because the Jews had organized their books in a different manner. We have the Torah, which is the law, the first five books, the Nevim, which are the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And Ruth is the fifth book in the writings. Also, it's the second, and the Megilloth, which is the middle part there. Also, it was a custom to read Ruth at Pentecost. And the Jews would do this every year. There's no command in the Bible for them to read it at Pentecost. This was a custom that came later, which the Jews know as Shavat. No one knows why they did this, but a lot of people, that people love to conjure up theories about everything. Well, the most likely thing is that Pentecost is the barley harvest, and this takes place during that time. Now, Pentecost, the symbol of Pentecost were two loaves. And that's symbolic of Jew and Gentile becoming one, actually. And so that's probably why they did so. As I said, with the time now, it's likely during the time of Gideon. So, and we get that all out of the way. And we come, as I said, to a place, it's kind of like after a tempest storm, the calm summer morning where everything's nice and still and beautiful. That's kind of what Ruth is after Judges. It serves as a perfect ending to the turmoil of the time of the Judges. Kind of like the second coming of Christ will be an end to the turmoil of the tribulation. Despite all Israel did in defiance and apostasy, the Lord is still going to fulfill His promises. Is Jerusalem the capital of Israel? You bet. Someone's going to make it that way. Does it matter now if it is or not? No. That's not the client nation of God there. It's significant that they're there. But the Israel of the client nation Israel, will be restored at the second coming of Christ. And yet, no one's going to be able to stop them. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to try to stop them. I love the prophecy of Isaiah. In 63, Isaiah sees this man walking from a place called Bozrah. That's actually out near Edom and sees him walking, and he's covered in red. He says, "Why are you covered in red?" "This is the blood of my enemy." He just destroys the armies that try to stop him. Not going to happen. What about, and so you take that back to us, and we're talking about this a lot for the last few weeks, the persecution and opposition that comes against us, even from ourselves, from our sin nature. If I am striving to follow God, is anything going to stop me from finishing this course and running this race? No. Nothing. Can God bring life out of the death that I still hold on to? The things that I'm holding back from God, the things in my dark closet that I may have right now, can God turn that into life? You bet. And He will. You just have to keep following Him. Ruth is a story of redemption. Ruth is a story also of the virtue that the redeemed can have. There's loyalty. There's fidelity. There's righteousness. There's love. There's purity. In Judges, we find idolatry, selfishness, greed, violence. In Ruth, we find the opposite. And why is that? Because these people are awesome? No, they trust God. That's it. It's the only difference between a Boaz and some other knucklehead that we find in the time of the Judges. Why? He trusts God. What's his IQ? How strong was he? How much money did he have? We don't know any of those things. How old was he? We don't know. What we do know is that he trusted Yahweh Elohim. Instead of idolatry, we find the worship of God. Now again, as I said, Ruth is a Moabite. The Moabites are descendants of Lot, Abraham's cousin. And they didn't come from a really good origin. His two daughters slept with him while he was drunk. They got pregnant, and from one of them came the Moabites. I believe it's the Ammonites or the other ones. They came from the other daughter. The Moabites have had years of enmity with Israel. After Moses had kicked the hell out of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan, the Moabites wanted to stop Israel, but they wouldn't fight them. After they saw what Moses did, they weren't even going to take the chance. So the king, what's his name? Is it Barak? The king of Moab, I believe it is, the king of Moab hired, Balaam, to curse Israel. And right there from the beginning, Moab had been the enemy of Israel. Right? Where's Ruth from? The enemy of God's people. We are all from that same origin. The book presents a supplement by way of contrast to Judges. All right, I've said that. I'm going to go away from just reading my notes now and get into some of the thick stuff. Ruth exhibits the mysterious connection between Israel and the Gentiles. And truly, Israel did not understand this. Wasn't understood until years into the church age. The first saved people in the church were all Jews. But then then Gentiles were believing. And what do we do with them? And now the Jews stayed under their dietary laws, the laws of circumcision. They stayed under these things. The Mosaic Law. They didn't initially think that they had to throw out all of it. They certainly weren't doing the animal sacrifices, but within the law there's, you know, how to live and many other things. And even Peter himself was adhering to the dietary restrictions, and he didn't understand. Paul calls it a mystery. So let's look at that. Go to Acts 10. Where we see the conversion of Cornelius and his family.
Acts
it took a while. Now, right away in the church age, you would think they would say, yeah, all right, law's gone. I'm filled with the Spirit. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. But they had a real hard time with this. Look at Acts 10:44. We won't do the whole story. But Peter goes there and goes to his house. He's asked to go there. He does. He presents the gospel. And in verse 44 it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, meaning the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And how did they know that? They all started speaking in tongues. Right, it's a sign to the early church. It's super clear. And what does he say? That it has come upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. We meaning Jews, can he? What does that tell you in verse 47? That Peter would not have baptized these people because they weren't Jews. And it took him this long. Acts 10, we're a number of years into the church age. A few. And he still didn't get it yet. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. By revelation. Right? Now, knowing what we know, we can go back to the Old Testament in prophecy and see, well, there it is. Like we just read one not too long ago where Jesus is called Israel. It's in Isaiah 40-something. And Jesus is called Israel, but he says, I've wasted my time with Israel. And the Father says to him, you will redeem Israel. And then he says, you will also go to the far lands and redeem them as well. And he's talking about the nations. And that's what that's the passage that Paul quoted to the synagogue when the Jews were like, we don't believe. And he said, well, the heck with you. We're going to the Gentiles. Just as it was prophesied. Right? And we saw that. It said Jesus was going to go to the Gentiles. But it was actually Paul who went to the Gentiles. And the rest of the evangelists. This came to Paul as a revelation. Like I said, we can go back to the Old Testament and say, look, there it is. But without what we know now on this side of the cross, it's hidden in there. Right in the Abrahamic covenant, it says that through your seed, Abraham, who's going to be blessed? All the families of the earth. That's Jew and Gentile. But does that mean salvation? Well, now we know yes. And so this is a revelation of Paul, an amazing mystery, that now, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, we're all recipients of the new covenant in Christ. That was promised to them through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 31. Now it's fulfilled. But not the land, not the material parts, the spiritual part of the new covenant in his blood we possess. That's some astounding stuff that we can call our own. For all, not just the Jews. At the beginning of the church, these Christian Jews just thought, well, yeah, it was promised to us, Jeremiah 31, that we would get the new covenant. They understood that. Here, Jesus said to them, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. But to the Gentiles too? That covenant? And absolutely. And that's the mystery. That we would all receive the riches. Well, I shouldn't say riches. The super abounding riches, as Paul writes it. So he says in verse 4, and by referring to this when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. And you see there in verse 5, he uses a comparison. The comparison is, as it has now been revealed. He's not saying that it wasn't at all revealed in the Old Testament. It's just that it was very much a shadow, you know, a very dim, if a shadow can be dim, I think it can, a very dim shadow of this, you know, because the blessing to the Gentiles was definitely prophesied. But now it has been revealed with a spotlight, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That's an astounding passage. To be specific. You want to know what it is? You, Gentiles, Jews, all of us, all who believe in him, are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What promise is that? The new covenant in his blood, the indwelling of the Spirit, the eternal life, sins and iniquities remembered no more. And in the Old Testament, you know how far away you had to stand from God? Right? There's God. You know, you remember when they made the golden calf and God said, Moses, stand aside, I'm going to destroy them all. Moses interceded and he's going to say, I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses. Moses said, well, interceded. God said, okay. And he said, I'll lead you to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. Moses begged him to come. God said, no, I'm going to send an angel in front of you. And where did God go? In the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil. Behind another veil. Behind a laver. Behind an altar. Behind a gate. He's gone. Never going to see him. And if you're going to approach, and if you're not a Levite priest who can go into the holy place, if you're going to get even remotely close to that first veil, there's an altar there that you have to sacrifice something on. You don't come to him to even stand that far away without a sacrifice. And now what do you and I do? There's no veil. The altar's gone. The altar's the cross. It's done. Right? You are face to face with the Lord. Fellowship. It's what the word Ruth means. Through her son and his son and his son and on and on. And God would preserve this line to the miracle birth of Christ to a virgin of all things. And then earn that for us. So that the veil would be torn. As he said, Christ said, the veil is torn in my flesh. You now, in the book of Hebrews, you live in the Holy of Holies, which is at the right hand of God. And so, you know, that's the mystery that is now to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. To Paul, it had to be a revelation. To Peter, it took years before it got through his thick head. And he had to see it with his own eyes that a Gentile family would speak in tongues when they believed, and thus because they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to Ruth. Ruth 4. We'll go to the. I'm going to spoil the ending for you. You know, my wife. My wife, Chris, she likes to, if she gets a book, and she reads a lot, she will actually read the last few pages and see how it turns out before she even starts it. And she wants to know, you know, because she doesn't like bad endings. You know, you get all excited about a book, you come to end and the hero dies or whatever. She doesn't like any of that. So she'll read the last part. Right? I'm like, why? You just ruined it. So I had the book. I think it was the second one in that series that we're reading, Sue. And I haven't opened it yet. I went to another book first. I'm going to get to that later. And I walk into the living room, and there she is reading the last page of a book I haven't even opened yet. I felt so violated. Like, what are you doing reading the back of my book? And now she knows how it turns out, which really stinks. We'll keep her. She's pretty awesome. The book of Ruth ends. All right, you get all that? I want you to memorize. I have all these names memorized by tomorrow night. There'll be a quiz. The book of Ruth ends with a wonderful surprise, the genealogy of Christ. Yeah, if you're a... See, we know it's here, but if you're a Jew who gets a copy of this book, you know, around the time of David when it was written, and you're reading about this history, and your heart's just bursting with this awesomeness of it, and then all of a sudden, you find out, if you hadn't known already, maybe you did, that your king, the great King David, is a product of this story. And of course, through him, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it says, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed. To Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now, Boaz's father was Salmon. Do you remember who liked salmon? When they asked her, do you like salmon? She was like, I love salmon. Hooked him up. Rahab. Boaz's mother is Rahab, a Canaanite from Jericho. Isn't that awesome? And I, you know, it made me think, Boaz, because Naomi's going to tell her two daughters-in-law, don't come back with me, you have no future there. There's no Jew in Bethlehem that's going to marry a Moabite. But Boaz seems quite ready to marry a Moabite. Do you think he might be influenced in a way? Because his mother is not a Jew. It's almost as if God, like, helped Boaz along. And I'm sure Rahab was a wonderful mother, which would have made Boaz know, you know, marrying a non-Jew is not a big deal. As, of course, this all turns out here. And that, you know, this child that they hold, this, you know, you think about it, right? And, we just had a child, and the first time you take it home, it's even, I mean, she's a little thicker now and bigger, Maggie is, but in the beginning, if you've had kids, you say, oh, you know how frail they are. Like, you leave in the nurse put her in the car seat, and she's like, off you go. And I'm like, well, do you want to come? Do you want to come stay with us for a few days? Help us take care of this thing. You can't believe how small and frail, and you just think it's going to die. Right, here you are, you're holding this little child. And what in the balance is the Savior of the world from that little child. And God just perfectly preserved it. Satan and the kingdom of darkness, they know the prophecy. When it's announced that the child would be born in Bethlehem to the Magi, you know, what does Herod do? He commands that all the kids be killed. Right? Satan's after this kid. And it's actually in Revelation that the dragon is waiting for for her to give birth so that he can devour the child. It's just a child. How frail. And yet that is the God of this world. It's just, who can write this stuff other than God? No man can make this up. No man can make this up. You know, if the Jews made all this up, I can see them writing Ruth. Why in the world would they write Judges? Right? Why would you, if you're making this all up, wouldn't you, and the Jew, we know how arrogant they are, they would not paint themselves, and when I say I know they're arrogant, I know we're all arrogant. To the most blessed people in the world was given a nation by God, and they blew it, which means everybody else would have blown it. Why would they write this about themselves? And in the Gospels, the Pharisees, Sadducees, it was so evil. And continuing, not just in Judges, but in First and Second Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and the prophets, who are almost every other word out of their mouth is a condemnation on Israel. And all of it's recorded in beautiful clarity, and in actuality, a lot of beautiful poetry. Yeah, you just can't make this stuff up. So we'll continue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your amazing blessings upon us. We doubt at times. You are faithful. You continue to be. And may you teach us to continue to trust in you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.